Well, good evening. Welcome to our midweek meeting. Could you turn in your Bibles, please, to the 26th Psalm? We'll read Psalm 26. So Psalm 26, as you see, it's a Psalm of David. Psalm 26, verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindnesses is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the glory and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Amen. You'd keep Psalm 26 open in front of you. It's a brief but delightful little psalm, only 12 verses, in which the author petitions God for protection from slander and accusation. Hence, he will argue his case to the Lord in the knowledge of a favorable response to his prayer. So the sweet singer of Israel before us in this psalm is one who is enduring reproach. In this, he was a type of the great son of David and is an encouraging example to us to carry the burden of slander to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is always open to us. Now, I'll just mention in passing, liberal expositors have argued that this psalm could not have been written by David. And they contend that one so sinfully blemished as David could not have made such an adamant affirmation of integrity as the writer of this psalm does in verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. They also cite, if you look down at verse 6, they cite reference to the Lord's altar. And in verse 8, reference to the Lord's house. And they allege that the temple was not built until after David's death, and so therefore this could not have been written by David. How do we answer those type of claims? Well, I guess in the first place, the time of the psalm's composition is unknown. And that being the case, it may have been written well before David's horrible sin with Bathsheba. Charles Spurgeon suggests that the context of the psalm, the setting of the psalm, was written by David at the time of the assassination of Ishbosheth, and he writes the psalm to protest his innocence of all participation in the treacherous murder. The tenor of the psalm, says Spurgeon, certainly agrees with the supposed occasion, but he adds by way of caution, it is not possible with such a slender clue to go beyond conjecture. And Spurgeon suggests that it was written at the time of the death of Saul's son. And so therefore, David's writing to vindicate himself. But then moving on, in the second place, the date and setting aside, we must remember the Lord himself referred to David as one having integrity of heart. 1 Kings 9, verse 4. So that's how Almighty God refers to David. So this isn't something that David would have unjustifiably or unreasonably taken upon himself. And thirdly, we know, and David also knew, that he was never perfect, that he wasn't a sinless character. So the affirmation may be a general statement to his loyalty to God. And in the fourth place, while the temple may not have been built until after David's death, there was certainly an altar, there was certainly a sacrificial system, even in David's time. Now, the psalm itself can be described as a prayer for divine examination. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. The narrative then falls into three natural divisions. Well, first there is the proclamations of David's integrity in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the evidence to support his claim is introduced for us in verses 3 through 8. And then thirdly, there is a plea for Jehovah's mercy, verses 9 to 12. So firstly, a proclamation of David's integrity in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist calls upon Jehovah to judge him. Now that's a particularly bold request, isn't it? You know, when you ask God, the Almighty God, the Holy God, to judge you, you have to be sure of the ground you're on, don't you? If you're going to ask God to judge you. So the psalmist calls upon God to judge him, particularly as he stands in contrast to certain wicked men who are deserving of divine wrath. Now notice he does not claim perfection, but he does contend that he has walked in integrity, and he contrasts his life with those who are oppressing him. Now, the original word rendered integrity suggests the idea of completeness. So right from the get-go, David establishes he has a sincere heart in serving his Maker. A love for the Lord always has been within the fabric of his soul. Now, friends, that being the case, we can understand the confidence of verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me and try my heart. David is so convinced of his innocence from the charge laid against him, the slanderous accusations laid against him, that he submitted himself unconditionally to any form of examination which the Lord God Almighty might see fit to employ. You notice there in verse 2, he invites three forms of examination. He says, examine me, O Lord. Look through and through. Make a minute survey of me. Put me to question. Cross-examine my evidence. And then secondly, he says, and prove me. Put me again to trial and see if I would follow such wicked designs as my enemies impute to me. And thirdly, try my mind and my heart. It's amazing that David could pray that prayer with such confidence. He's saying, try me as metal is tried in the furnace, or as gold is tried in the furnace, and do this to my most secret parts where my affections hold court. Lord, you go into that place where nobody else sees, where only you can see. And see, O God, whether I not, I love murder and treason and deceit. And so you see, friends, how all this is a very, very bold appeal and made by a man like David who feared the Lord exceedingly. It manifests, it shows a most solemn and complete conviction of innocence. The expression used here should teach us the thoroughness of divine judgment and the necessity of being in all things profoundly sincere, lest we be found wanting. But secondly, moving on, the evidence to support his claim is introduced in verses 3 to 8. Now, much as Job has done, if we just read verses 3 and 8, first of all, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So you see, much as Job once did, David will attempt to buttress the case for his integrity with evidence. And first, there is the affirmation that God himself, that God will do right by him. God is a just judge. The writer has observed many examples of the Creator's loving kindnesses. You know, the God we serve, the God David served, is not a monstrous fiend ever seeking to condemn. Beloved, God genuinely loves those who have been fashioned in his image. And David affirms he has walked, that is, he has pursued as a way of life the Lord's truth. The psalmist was preserved from sin by his assurance of the truthfulness of God's promise, which truth he endeavored to imitate as well as to believe. So, friends, observe from this verse that an experience of divine love will show itself in a practical following of divine truth. Those who neglect either the doctrinal or practical parts of truth must at the end of the day wonder if they lose the experimental enjoyment of it. You know, some talk of truth. But friends, it's better to walk in it. Some vow to do well in the future. You know, I'll get it sorted out next week, or I'll get the problem sorted out next month. But the resolutions come to nothing. And you see, only the regenerate, only those who are born again, can say, I have walked in thy truth. Because that's the desire of every child of God. Unlike those today who disparage and disdain God's truth or contend with it, or see truth and God's truth in particular as something that's elusive, David believed in an objective body of truth to which men and women are accountable. He had not been the companion of liars and hypocrites. He tells us that in verse 5. He says he abhors those who assemble to plan wickedness, and he will not keep company with such evildoers. And you know, friends, what a sad reflection it is that there should be an assembly, a congregation of evildoers, as well as a congregation of the upright. What a sad reflection it is that there's a church of Satan as well as a church of God. A seed of the serpent as well as a seed of the woman. An old Babylon as well as a new Jerusalem. A great whore sitting upon many waters to be judged in wrath, as well as a chaste bride of the Lamb to be crowned at his coming. You see, friends, saints have a seat at another table and will never leave the king's delicacies for the husks of the swine trough. You know, it's better to sit with the blind, the lame, and the halt at the table of mercy than with the wicked in the feasts of the ungodless. Indeed, better to sit in Job's dunghill than on Pharaoh's throne. And so let us watch our company. For such as we keep in this world we are likely to keep in the next. But David produces further evidence in verse 6. He says, I will wash my hands in innocence. You know, he would publicly avow himself to be altogether clear of accusations laid against him, and of any fault in other matters could be truthfully alleged against him, then he would in the future abstain from it. He would work to correct that. My friends, again, let me stress, as to perfect innocence, David doesn't claim it here. But he avows his innocence of the crimes, the slander, the accusations that he has been accused of. But there is a sense in which we may be washed in absolute innocence, for the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ makes us clean in every way. You know, as we sit here this evening, and maybe, I don't know what you were thinking as I read out verses 1 and 2 in David's bold plea about God examining him. I know when I was doing this yesterday, I was thinking, boy, Lord, if you're to examine me, just on the basis of what I've been thinking, let alone doing during the course of this day, yeah, I wouldn't stand it for a second. You know, hands up, I have to plead guilty. You know, sinner through and through. But yet, you know, following quickly on the heels of that is the blessed thought that because of Jesus Christ's death and that his precious blood cleanses us from all sin, that I sit before God doing that study knowing innocent. No charges to answer, exonerated, free to go, justified. And it's an amazing thought that we are clean in every way because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have been seeing with this very practical section in Ephesians, that cleansing and the blessings that flow from that cleansing inevitably leads to a new life. Off with the old and on with the new. And look at how David expresses this in an Old Testament context in the second part of verse 6 through to verse 8. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You see, David recognizes a truth of which many people today are oblivious. Namely, that there is a relationship, an intimate relationship, between one's desire to be innocent before God and whether or not one will listen to the voice of thanksgiving. You see, it's a tragedy to, it's a tragedy of unbelievable magnitude that so many people see no connection between their worship and the way they live on a regular basis. David's talking about worship here, the altar, the temple, the house of God. And the modern phrase, you know, Sunday religion, it wasn't coined in a vacuum. One has no credibility in proclaiming all the Lord's wondrous works if his jaded life reflects a diabolical agenda. You just can't be a Sunday Christian. You have to be a Christian every day. And you have to be walking the walk every day. God's worship requires us to be holy in life, not just on a Sunday, but also Monday through Saturday. And he who is unjust to man cannot be acceptably religious towards God. We must not bring our thank offerings on a Sunday with hands defiled with guilt from unholy living during the course of the past week. To love justice and purity is far more acceptable to God than 10,000s of fat of fed beasts. Our eye must ever be upon the altar which sanctifies both the giver and the gift, as Jesus was saying in the sermon that we looked at in Matthew 23. Yet we must never draw from the atoning sacrifice an excuse for sin. Praise God, Jesus has died. I'm cleansed from all my sin, past, present, and future. Therefore, I can go out and live whatever way I want to live because I'm forgiven. I'm exonerated. I'm free to go. And Paul answers that in Romans 6, doesn't he? You know, don't be saying because you're, you know, you're justified that you can live whatever way you want. God forbid that you should ever think like that. The fact that you're saved, the fact that such a high price was paid for you to redeem you from your sins should be an incentive not to sin, but an incentive to get the old man off and put the new man on. An incentive to live a holy life. It's an argument for holiness of life. And he talks about the Lord's wondrous works. The Lord's wondrous works would encompass, obviously, the mysteries of the initial creation as reflected in the magnificent universe, the workings, obviously, of divine providence in the lives of his people, and indeed the redemption provided for those submissive to God's will. In a burst of praise, David proclaims that he loves the habitation wherein the glory of God abides. Then thirdly, there is the plea for Jehovah's mercy in verses 9 to 12. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Friends, this remarkable psalm concludes with a prayer. And David begs, do not gather my soul with sinners. I must be gathered. Put me not in the same basket with the best of sinners, much less the worst of them. The company of sinners, you see, is so distasteful to us here that we cannot endure the thought of being bound up with the same bundle for all eternity. Our comfort is that the great husbandman discerns the tares from the wheat and will find a separate place for distinct characters. We won't share eternity with the wicked. In the former verses, we see that the psalmist kept himself clear of profane persons, and this is to be understood as a reason why, an incentive why, he should not be thrust into the company, their company at last, at the last. I didn't want their company here on earth. I wanted to disassociate myself with them and their ways. I didn't want to walk in their ways. Of course, I wanted to witness to them, wanted to live a life before them that would challenge them, but certainly didn't want to follow their lifestyle. And therefore, Lord, I certainly don't want to follow their lifestyle or be with them in eternity. Now, let us think of the doom of the wicked then, and the prayer of the text will forcefully rise from our lips. So you think of the doom of the wicked, where they're heading, and the prayer of the text will forcefully, naturally, if you like, rise from our lips. Meanwhile, as we see the rule of judgment by which like is gathered to like, we have passed from death unto life, and therefore you and I, beloved, have nothing to fear. As David says in verses 11 and 12, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place in the congregations. I will bless the Lord. Here is the lover of godliness entering his personal protest against the unrighteous gain. This guy, this psalmist, is a nonconformist, and he's ready to stand in nonconformity. Like a live fish, he wants to swim against the stream, trusting in God. The psalmist resolves that the plain way of righteousness shall be his choice, and those who will may prefer the torturous paths of violence and deceit. Yet he is by no means a boaster or a self-righteous exalter of his own strength. Because he cries for redemption and pleads for mercy. Our integrity is not absolute nor inherent. It is a work of grace in us, and is marred by human infirmity, as we well know. We must therefore resort to the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the throne of grace, confessing that though we are saints among men, we must still bow as sinners before God. So this psalm, it's a beautiful little psalm, let's say 12 verses. It began in the minor, but has now reached the major key. Saints often sing themselves into happiness. The even place that he speaks of, the even place upon which our foot stands, is the sure covenant, faithfulness, eternal promise, and immutable oath of the Lord God of hosts. Friends, there is no fear of falling from this solid basis. Just this afternoon, doing another chapter on the 1689, on the perseverance of the saints, and it just thrilled my soul. You know how God enables us to persevere, and we persevere in the faith, and we will never fall. We may at times sort of go through periods of darkness, periods where we feel like we're backsliding, but God still keeps his hand upon us, and he'll never let us go. And we will always be on that even place as we keep, close to God in Christ, established in Christ, being vitally united to Christ. You know, we have nothing left to occupy our thoughts but the praises of God for what he has done for us in Christ. And so, yes, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when we assembled, let us not be slow to contribute our portion of thanksgiving, thanking God for what he has done for us in Christ. Let us not be slow to praise God for what he has done for us. Each saint is a witness to divine faithfulness and should be ready with his testimony. Anybody asks us for a reason for the hope that lies within us, we should be able to give it readily. As for the slanderers outside that mock and laugh the church and mock and laugh at Christians, well, let them howl away. And let the children of God continue to praise him within. So just briefly in conclusion, as I say, this delightful psalm reveals the quality of the state of mind that should characterize every child of God. It reflects the humble yet confident peace that resides within the honest soul who is seriously striving to walk with the Redeemer. The faithful are open to divine examination so that integrity of conscience will flavor each day. The disposition despises evil and embraces godliness. It worships Jehovah and happily anticipates a closer walk with the Lord at the consummation of earthly affairs. This little song, in principle, spans the ages, instructing and blessing, even tonight in the 21st century, the people of God. Amen.